Pray with me. Oh, Jesus, one day in eternity, Father, we'll get to stand in front of you. And isn't this a little taste of that? Thank you so much that one day we're all going to be around your throne and singing, "Let it be, Jesus. You are our rock, our redeemer, our savior." We pray today that we would realize your greatness, that you've been working from eternity past to get to today in this moment. You are here right now, just as much as you were when you delivered Noah in the flood, or at the Tower of Babel. All that power, even the power that raised Christ from the dead, is with us through the Holy Spirit in this moment. Thank you, Christ, for your sacrifice. And we pray that we would eliminate distractions and that we would be able to come under your throne, that your name is the name above every name. We thank you for that truth and where that leaves us. Thank you as we explore that today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. I was joking with the band before that I'm going to leave you standing throughout this entire sermon, but no. Can we give a hand for Brandon and the band? Brandon's just been phenomenal to work with. And may I just say, I am only here this morning on the backs of the people praying for me this morning. It was so humbling. Text after text after text. Rolling in when, you know, I feel the temptation to feel loneliness or to feel separated from the group or what have you, that it's only on the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ that I'm standing here today, and that we're all here today. And as a senior class, that's especially something, because we know where we were at. Some of us, for me, I'm sure freshman year, and even after that, we're a work in progress. But turn in your Bibles today, Matthew 14. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Thank you. Yes. We know the answer, but oftentimes I don't think we live as though we know what that answer is in different ways than one. I remember talking to a friend in elementary school, and her perspective was that nothing ever said that we couldn't continue living in the law. Right? Christ just provided another option on the buffet to get to eternity, but hypothetically, and we know we can't, you know, attain righteousness by our works, but if we were to be righteous, if we were to be perfect, then of course we could get to heaven that way, right? And then Christ just came and said, well, if you want me to, there's this way. It's probably easier. It's probably better. But the law is not an older car, per se, that can get you to the destination of eternity, right? It was never meant to be that. On that day, I thought, you say, if I was going out to that door, that exit door, and Jesus was at the end of that door, I could be able to get there better and faster with the car of grace, like this Lamborghini, whatever, and get there fast and without any insecurity. But I thought, in the law, it might be an old clunker, and we might break down along the way. But in the end, we might still make it, you know? I think there's a lot of Christians like this in the church today. And that's where we find ourselves with often a deep misunderstanding of what righteousness is in the church, because we wouldn't come out and say it. We know that grace is through faith, but at the same time, we count our works to be a lot. And especially for us here, I worry for me and for us as seniors and for everyone else, rather, but specifically seniors that will leave here and that we've been here in this greenhouse kind of environment, and we learn to what a Christian is, and we learn to act like a Christian, and we're able to sin on Thursday night and then come into Friday and say, yes, 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 Jesus is good. That's what I should do. And we try and act more like Jesus. And that's an endless cycle. And then we get out of here and we sin. We realize there's not as much consequence as Chapel said there would be. At least I feel like that. And then you continue and then you continue and you're like, why should I go to church? Why? And not to present a slippery slope kind of argument, but this is where we are. In fact, that the law is not an older, still viable path to get to righteousness, but that we're in fact moving the opposite way. That the wages of sin is death and that man loves darkness rather than light. Funny about this is that when we look after our works, we try subconsciously, we'll look at that in a second, what it means to try to be a Christian, and well, you know what all that means. We're not, we you know in your heart with them. I feel like, especially for me, that would mean trying to put forward an image, even right here today, that says, I am better than I am, this pride that can seep into all of our hearts. John Piper said, his face, the brightness of his personal character, is hidden behind the curtain of our carnal desires. Meaning that we enter into Bible reading, into prayer, and we can't see anything but glazing over these words and just inconsequential historical language in this text, because our eyes are veiled from Jesus, and in fact we're turning the other way and not even trying to look at Jesus. I want to present today that seeing Jesus, is a matter of life and death. Seeing Jesus is a matter of life and death. So we're going to Matthew 14, and we're entering into this narrative of, well, Jesus walking on the water. Before this, we see at the beginning of the chapter, John the Baptist has just been killed. And after that, Jesus has fed the 5,000, and we all know that as one of the hallmarks of Jesus' miracles, and quite spectacular, actually. But we enter into verse 22 off of this background. Read with me here. We're going to get into the context of the story, and if you do, pull out your print version of the Bible. It's quite different when you're reading a story like this on your phone, and if you only have a phone, that's fine too. But we're starting at verse 22, and let's enter into this story together as something we could just observe. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After dismissing the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, in John's version of this account, it's clear that there was about to be a messianic uproar happening. Everyone was just fed by a kid's lunch, and they said, yes, this is the Messiah, this is the Messiah, but yet Jesus hadn't suffered yet. It wasn't time. And apparently the disciples were on board, too. He made the disciples get into the boat. They were like, why not use this moment, you know? But that's not the main point of the text. We continue in verse 23. After dismissing the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Well into the night, he was there alone. Meanwhile, the boat with the disciples was already some distance from land, battered by the waves, because the wind was against them. Jesus came toward them walking on the sea very early in the morning. Did you hear that? Jesus came toward them walking on the sea very early in the morning. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, verse 26, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. I was in my girlfriend's apartment the other day. We were practicing music for Sunday. Actually, Lauren, she was singing this morning. She did a wonderful job. But yes, thank you. Yes, we were in there. I'm trying to learn to play electric bass. And we were practicing for church, and all of a sudden I feel this breeze behind my head, and I think it's probably nothing. And then the second time comes, I see something in my peripheral vision. So I turn around, and there's a thing flying, circling this room. So it didn't exactly happen this way, but I like to joke, fairly calmly said to Lauren, I said, there's something flying in your house. To which she turned around and started screaming, and then my only logical reaction was to scream, and it was quite the ordeal, you know, take off the base, lay it down, run, you know, and you think this thing, it's like, the bat's gonna kill me, it has rabies, it's coming to attack me. And so what do? You run. So we enter the disciples here. They're seeing a ghost. They're thinking, it's gonna kill me, I'm done. And they don't have a spiritual mindset right now, would you? I know I would not. They say, it's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. Verse 27, immediately Jesus spoke to them, have courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Notice Jesus knew he would recognize, they would recognize his voice. He didn't say it is Jesus. It is I. Don't be afraid. So this is where we enter into our points. I'm going to lay out our 3 points today as we get set up in this narrative, and then we'll go through them. Number one, we don't see Jesus because we don't realize how big he is. We don't see Jesus because we don't realize how big he is. Number two, we don't see Jesus because we are easily distracted from Jesus. We don't see Jesus because we are easily distracted from Jesus. And finally, we don't see Jesus because we don't see the need for Jesus. We don't see Jesus because we don't see the need for Jesus. All right, so we start here in verse 27. So Jesus says, it is I, don't be afraid. And we see Peter, of all the disciples, he had a lot of faith in a big Jesus. He had a lot of faith in a big Jesus. We see in verse 28, rather. He said, Lord, if it's you, Peter answered him, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. So we see Peter recognized Jesus' authority over both himself and the water, which we'll get to in a little bit, but isn't that crazy? Literally a matter of life and death, walking on this water, and he says, if it's you, I know you have the power. Number two, Peter recognized that the only path was to Jesus. This is a really interesting thing. Notice he says in verse 28, command me to come to you on the water. So he didn't just say, Lord, I'll know it's you if I can stand on the water and I'll hop right back into the boat. He says, no, the only path to safety and the only path in my life is to Jesus. And this, the only right path in even our lives, in ministry and in life, is straight to Jesus. I think oftentimes we can get this mindset of thinking that we can do ministry and do a great thing, but then by the end of the time, we feel that success. It's not really about Jesus. But Peter says, I'll do this, but coming to you is the only way I can do it. And finally, Jesus recognized Peter's faith as legitimate. He says in verse 29, come. Remember in all the other times in the Gospels that Jesus has a word from the Pharisees or even from the rich young ruler where the disciples afterward said, if he can't make it into the kingdom, who can? But when the rich young ruler asked him, how can I inherit eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. He knew the rich young ruler's heart, and he knows Peter's heart too. And this is what Peter even has a grasp on throughout the Gospels, is that he says, the time where Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, and then feed my sheep. And then, do you love me? Yes, feed my lambs. And on the third time, Jesus says, do you love me? And Peter says, Jesus, you know I love you. You know I love you. Whew. Isn't that, you get chills when you hear that, because God knows in your heart right now, your heart, whether your faith is real, whether you love Jesus or not. You know I love you, Lord. But throughout all this big faith, Peter still has his ceiling. He doesn't know that it is Jesus. He says in verse 28, Lord, if it's you, if it's you. Which implies doubt, right? And maybe even he was doubting himself in that moment and saying, I'm sleepy. It's probably 3 to 6 a.m. in the morning during this time. They've just been rowing. He's sweaty. He's hungry. He said, I might be dreaming about Jesus. This might be a holy thing even, but I don't really think that Jesus is here right now. If it's you, he somehow is doubting Jesus' ability to be there in that moment. Which is interesting because he has this big faith in a big Jesus that he can do anything. But in that moment right now, in his time of need, he says, if it's you, where he wants to be there, he wants to come to Jesus on the water, but not if it's anybody else. Everything told him that Jesus should not be there. And this is where we get to oftentimes, is that we do not realize the big picture in life. And this is where we'll come to, especially when Satan tempts us after graduation. When we say, we lose that job. Or we stand up for something we believe in and get ostracized for it. Where that significant other breaks up for us and over again. You know that in your heart, what that would be for you. And instead of saying, well, the first temptation would be to just completely say like, nope, it's not you, turning away. But the other temptation, the more subtle one, would be Jesus, if it's you, don't let this happen. Or, so that's where Peter is right there. And Jesus is much bigger than that and ultimately has a purpose towards eternal life, right, in Christ. Number two, we don't see Jesus because we are easily distracted from Jesus. We continue in the narrative. Verse 29, Jesus says, come. And climbing out of the boat, Peter started walking on the water and came toward Jesus. Imagine Peter's feeling as he started to walk on the water. And I'm not just saying this to say this. Truly imagine. We don't have a right perception of this. There's a song, and you know it. You call me out upon the waters, the great unknown, where feet may fail. No. The waters, the great known, where feet fail. Right? Sorry, this message isn't disparaging oceans, but we just have this mystical view of of Jesus. We have a mystical view of Peter walking on the water, right? We have this like, oh no, I don't know if it's going to work. This shouldn't have worked, right? I had this thing when I was about in elementary school again, but I had this idea when I would get bored in class that it made sense to me that if I would sit in my chair and then I grab underneath the chair, if that makes sense, and pull up, that I could somehow levitate myself. Did anybody else ever think that? Yes, thank you. It did make sense, right? So you're sitting there and I'm trying just subtly, so nobody sees, but like you flex a little bit, you try and pull. But I didn't know then that never would have worked because you're pulling down against yourself. Physics and mechanical engineering, yeah, you knew far before I did that wasn't a thing. But what's easier then, to pull yourself up on the chair or to walk on water? Either way, you're requiring something to go the way it absolutely shouldn't go, right? So Peter is here, he's walking on the water, and we continue. He came toward Jesus, and he continued in that. That's awesome. Verse 30, but when he saw the strength of the wind, he was afraid. The gust of wind hit him. He was walking on the water, and it was probably steady, right? Like he knew where he was going. Like he wasn't shaking. Like if I'm ice skating, for instance, I fall down because I'm not stable on that. But if he's walking on water, he starts coming towards Jesus, but then that wind hits him. And what does he do? He's afraid. He saw the wind in that moment as being bigger than Jesus. And this is what we fall into sometimes with the eagerness of, of following Jesus. We'd come off of a great chapel. I know that was that way, oddly enough, over the Andrew Peterson Chapel last year. My heart was just so encouraged. But then the first wave hits, the first test that you don't get a good grade on, or you fall to sin, and you're afraid. David Guzik once said, he wrote a book called Standing in Grace, phenomenal book. He said it wasn't the weather that endangered him. It was his lack of faith. It wasn't the weather that endangered Peter. It was his lack of faith. Continuing in verse 30, beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Beginning to sink. Number three, we don't see Jesus because we don't see the need for Jesus. We don't see Jesus because we don't see the need for Jesus. I believe the biggest lie Satan tells on this campus is that Christianity is self-discipline. The biggest lie Satan tells on this campus is Christianity is self-discipline. We get into this spot where we know how to put on the face. It's not even about putting on the face. We never think about that. But when we get that good grade on a Theo test, or get a bad grade on a Theo test, but a good grade, we say, ooh, I'm a better Christian. I'm a good theologian. And in my classes too, yes, you get that good grade, you're like, I'm better, but then you get the bad grade, you're like, wow, the professor hates me. Which I still fear might be true. No, I'm just kidding. And that I'm less than other people in this room, because I got this grade, or I might fail, or the finances aren't coming in. God must be not blessing me because I'm struggling to make ends meet, or I'm not getting a job, or whatever it may be. And you know what that is in your heart. And I know what it is in my heart, is that it is the finances and grades. Those examples come from my life. You know what that is for you, and that if those go well, you feel really good. God's blessing you. But if those go badly, pride often masks itself as holiness in the form of self-discipline. So when we feel good because of our works, that's only pride masking itself as holiness because of our self-discipline. And even when we get to that point of destroying those idols of pride, of lust, of greed, what have you, Dr. Dixon actually just said yesterday in discipleship, we can't destroy our idols, only replace them. We can't destroy our idols, only replace them. So the temptation is when we get this idol that we come up against, that we know it's in our lives coming above Jesus, the temptation is to smash it and then to say, God, now I'm good before you. Because I've smashed that, now I'm more like Christ, right? When in reality, we're just placing that smashed idol with the idol of self-discipline. To where we're still just as far away as Jesus. And Satan uses that in our lives all the time, and especially on this campus, because there's such a temptation to present yourself in a way that is godly, because of the fear of man. It's not put on by the university. It's not put on by other people. It's by our own hearts. And that's the thing that's so elusive, is that the line becomes blurred between following God and following our own way, when in reality, we're going from that door on one side to this door on the other side. This is not what Peter does here. Spoiler alert. Meet me again in verse 30. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." This is such a theologically dense prayer for being so short. He's first saying, "Lord, Lord, that you are above me, that you have authority over me and the ability to rescue me, and then save me." He's basically saying, "Savior, save me," right? And even Jesus letting Peter begin to drown, because he knew it was in Peter's heart, right? We come back to that again. And this is so amazing about this chapter, is that we get to a place where if Jesus did not know Peter's heart, he would not have called him out on the water. Because he knew that Peter would say, "Lord, save me." He knew what was in Peter's heart, that faith that might have been as small as a mustard seed, but that when faced with doubt or the peril, turned to Jesus, even after faltering. And that's what Christ promises to do for us. The perseverance of the saints' idea is that if you're really in Christ, there's no trying to get to the next step. This isn't the game of life. This is Christ leading us in a path of submission to him. And you see, it was still Peter's choice to say, "Save me." This was just what was in his heart, was a love for God. Was this reality that God was bigger than what he was, and he could have swam. Isn't that the thing? He saw no other option than to say, "Lord, save me," in that moment. He was a fisherman. He could have swam, but instead of doing it on his own, he said, "Lord, save me." And so when we come to the end here in verse 31, immediately Jesus reached out his hand, caught hold of him, and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" Why did you doubt? This is a lot more endearing, I think, than the text makes it out to be, especially without any context. "O ye of little faith" is one word in the original, which is interesting. Jesus is calling Peter little faith. Little faith. Why did you doubt? But in reality, saying in the context of what we just read, saying that you have all the reason for faith and no reason for doubt. Imagine Jesus standing there again beside Peter on the water, because Jesus didn't do some grab and throw, right? He didn't throw Peter back into the water. There had to be this moment where Jesus is standing there holding Peter's arm. And we always see the picture where Jesus is reaching down and grabbing the hand, but what about when he's standing next to Jesus again? And Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith, why'd you doubt? I'm right here." Peter came as Jesus let him come. But yet he couldn't make it all the way. And Jesus came and met him where he was. Am I the only one that feels that today? I know I'm not. That feels the gravity of what that means for our lives. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely. May never be. Because it's so deceptive of what we do when we're under the law, under our flesh. And we know in Galatians it says the law was made so that man's sin would be revealed. And one of those sins is the idea that we can take the law and use it as a placeholder for Christ. I know I do that every single day. We, instead of going to this door, our hard things like, "I'll get there in a second, but I'll just meet him at that door and then come over there," or just seems a little bit off because we don't feel what we need to feel while reading. We don't feel a love for God. We don't feel like this is good, and we doubt. When in reality, we're going all the way this way. Through that wall, just farthest we could be from Christ. And this is where we danger, is that after graduation, some of our illusions will be dropped. And we will see that we were always moving away from Jesus and never towards Jesus. May it not be for our senior class. May it never be. The good news is that our destination is already here. It's an already not yet kind of thing, right? So we don't even have to drive the car to get to that door with the analogy. We're already there, but we're still here. Christ has saved us, and we have that promise one day of glory and oneness with Christ. But we're here. Because Jesus says, come. Jesus is, well, let me put it this way. What's easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or come to me on the water? We have just as much power in this room right now than Peter had on that day, because we have that inheritance of Jesus Christ. We have eternal life. That's another sermon again for another day. But we're there, Christians. And let's glory in that, because this, the response to the Christian in this sermon is not to have a heavy heart because you see all your sin. It's to say, Lord, save me. Jesus, thank you for being there. He is the refuge of our weary soul. This might look like, even in your private time with God, you're not seeing the Bible as one chapter to read for a day and then you're done and it's that. But rather, you're seeing it and you're enjoying Jesus. Just as you will be when we enter into those pearly gates and we'll see Jesus and nothing will change, right? He's doing that work in our hearts right now, just as he will complete in the day of eternity. Seeing Jesus is a matter of life and death. Will you guys come on up, Lydia and Austin? We have a parting gift musically. It's a song. It's called "Dear Refuge of My Weary Soul." But yeah, we thought it'd be more powerful since the lyric was so strong. We've never sang it in here. To present it as a spoken word. And it's going to be on the screen to read also. But it says, Dear Refuge. Well, I'll let her read it. But it's just, I'm going. You know, I don't know. God is good. We can go into this weekend believing that he has our eternity in mind, our best in mind, because he loves us. Pray with me. Oh, Father, you're so good. You're so good, and we come before you as naturally broken vessels that cannot do your work on our own, but yet we try. Yet we try. And go out feeling nothing about you, having no perspective of your glory and what that truly means for us, like in real life. And we still try, and we try. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that you have already completed what we are trying to do, and that there is freedom in your name and in enjoying you that we'll one day have the fullness of in glory, that we can live and take a sigh of relief and rather follow what you say as not a trying to gain your favor, but as a, wow, I want to be more like Jesus. This is awesome. God, you are awesome. Bless our year. Bless our class, that you might keep us to the day of eternity. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.